We are going to Revelation 13. How about that? Are you surprised?
No.
No. Okay. What I thought I'd do was, because we've had 7 lessons already, this is number 8, I thought that you probably don't remember what we've covered so far. So I tried to make a quick summary of what we did study. Our studies in Revelation 13 have helped us to identify the composite beast of Revelation 13, 1 and 2, and Daniel 7. Because we saw that by studying those two prophecies together, that they are one and the same beast. So Daniel helped us understand Revelation. We also identified the work of this beast in thinking to change God's times and laws. We got that from Daniel 7:25. That phrase comes from Daniel 7:25. But we saw that that's the same thing that Revelation 13, 5 to 8 is talking about. We also discovered the very ancient pagan roots of Sunday worship. We identified the Gnostic influence behind the change of the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day, and most were very surprised to find out that that's where it came from. We also proved from history that during the first 3 centuries, there developed 2 distinct forms of Christianity. Not one, but 2 strains, like 2 parallel strains. And the twain shall never meet. We also proved from Scripture that those 2 forms of worship were prophesied by the apostles Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-10. We've studied that extensively in these lessons. And John, here in Revelation chapter 13, spoke of the same thing. We also recognize that these 2 prophecies are the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and 8. You remember all this, right? We also proved from Scripture and the historical record that paganism was exalted into the counterfeit form of Christianity that is still prominent in the world today. Paganism has not gone away. But the power currently is diminished. It is not as powerful as it once was. So we studied last time how paganism was exalted. Today what we're going to find out is one more key that helps us understand how paganism was exalted. The prophecy says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There's a lot of speculation about what this 666 means. You can go on the internet, just type in 666. You will get tons of material come up. Everybody has a different idea about what it is and what it's going to be. It's going to be a stamp on your forehead, a thing, a tattoo on your arm, like the Jews had during Hitler's day. Everything under the sun. It's going to be tied to your credit card. All these kind of things are being said about what 666 is. Well, they're none of that. None of the above. Revelation is a prophecy, and since it's a prophecy, it's written in symbolic language. And we've got to understand the symbols in order to understand what John was talking about. Only by understanding the historical significance of the symbols, and all along in all of our studies, we have looked at the historical meaning of what the prophecy is talking about. We don't have to speculate. We can go to history. And here again, too, even with this strange number, 666, we can go to history and find out what it means. We don't have to speculate. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. The Bible also says, regarding this 666, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." This is Revelation 15, and when you get to Revelation 15, you are on the verge of being at the end of time. Revelation 15 is talking about those people who have been redeemed. It's all over with. The war's over. God has come to get his people. These people have gained victory over what? The beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. So the number cannot be something that's tattooed on your forehead or your wrist. It's not something that you carry in your wallet as a Social Security card. It's none of those things, because it's something that you can gain victory over. Right? Please know what it says. The number of his name. It is not saying that the number is his name, or that by using some form of numerology, which we're going to look at here, you can figure out exactly which individual is being pointed out. The number is symbolic and points to a characteristic that we can identify by looking at the history of this, how this number was used. So that's what we're going to do. The mark in fact, is the number of his name, which the faithful refuse to receive, and so are victorious over it. So if it's something that we can refuse to receive, it's not going to be this magical little slip of something that they, you know, the little chip that they put in your head when you go to the, you know, the hair trimmers or somebody, you know, and you just don't know about it, or the doctors are going to inject into you when you, when they give you a, an injection of some kind. You know, it's none of those things that we need to be paranoid about. That isn't going to happen. That isn't anything to do with the number 666. It stands for a type of code symbol that is a direct opposition to God. It's something that the people of God can refuse to receive. We have a choice in the matter. You know, how people talk about these little chips in your neck, or, you know, receiving this stamp on your forehead or whatever, those are not things you have a choice about. You know, they're saying, oh, well, when they issue this card, you don't have any choice. You've got to take that card. Well, no, that's not it. If this number 666 is something that we can decide to accept or reject, let's find out what it is. There's two words, well, three. Stur, S-T-U-R, is a Babylonian word. It was Chaldean is the Babylonian language, or the Chaldeans were Babylonians. It was also used in Aramaic that followed along after Babylonia. There are a number of languages, even today, like Latin and Greek and Hebrew, that have numerical values for some of their letters. Not all of their letters, but some of their letters have numerical values. So that's what this is. To the ancient Babylonians, S was worth 200 points. T, 60, U, got 400, R, got 6, you added them up, you got 666. The hey friend in Greek, you add it up, you get 666. Well, stur, in the ancient Babylonian language, was the word that they used that got transferred over into Roman and Greek, and it became the word for Saturn. Remember when we looked at, a couple of lessons ago, we looked at Saturn and how all the days of the week got a name, right? Well, Saturn is the counterpart of the Greek god Kronos. Does Kronos remind you of anything? Like chronology? Has to do with time. So Stur, Saturn, and Kronos were all the god of time in these various religions. It was the mystery religion. He was the god of time in the mystery religion of both Babylon and Rome. So this hey friend is a Greek phrase which refers to the lower mind or the natural mind. It's the same concept that Paul taught about when he was writing to the Greek and Roman churches about the carnal mind. You remember reading that in your studies? Okay. It's the mind filled with sin and rebellion against the Creator. To the ancient Greeks, this lower mind was the symbol of perpetual unrest. Well, hey, that's what Revelation 13 is talking about, is perpetual unrest in contrast to God's rest, right? That's what it's all about. That's the fundamental issue. So the idea that it's something that we can deal with, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and all these pagan religions strive for at oneness with God, but they're trying to do it on their own basis. They're trying to obtain oneness with God through their own works. That is the essence of paganism. That means that you are perpetually at work trying to fix your life, right? God says, come unto me and I will give you rest, right? Because God is the one that has saved us. And all we have to do is believe it and he'll take care of the rest. Here's another slide. Latinos is what's spelled down the side. And this means, Latinos means Latin-speaking man. You add those up, you get 666. Here's another one. The Latin church, Italica Ecclesia, Latin church. You add those up, you get, well, the Latin speaks one, it comes up to 372, and Ecclesia comes up to 264, but you add those together and you get 666. So, okay, you're saying, well, so what? Did you know that by using various accepted numerical systems, and there are a number of numerical systems out there, you can make the Roman Emperor Nero who only has four letters in his name, right? But you can make his name add up to 666. But that's nothing. You can make Martin Luther add up to 666. You can make Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler and even Ronald Reagan add up to 666. It just depends on which numerical system, and you just hunt around. And when you play these games, you just hunt around until you find the numerical system that makes it add up right. That's very convenient. If this number system doesn't add up, well, you just go find another one that does. Well, there's another little interesting thing. Some of you who may understand computers know what the ASCII code, A-S-C-I-I, ASCII code? Ever heard of it, right? Well, it means American Standard Code for Information Interchange. And if you are working at the keyboard, you don't want to have to stop and hunt for whatever. If you learn the ASCII code, you can put in symbols like question marks and quote marks and dashes and whatever by hitting a keyboard number. Interestingly enough, you can use the ASCII code to make Bill Gates' name say 666. So my point here is that that's not the issue. Can we get somebody's name to add up to 666? Probably. Probably most any name in the world you can get it to add up to 666. That's not what John was talking about here. Yes, we're going to find out that a particular phrase that identifies a particular person or a particular position does add up to the 666. But 666 is bigger than that. It means more than that. It's a larger identifying marker than that. Among the peoples of antiquity, the most widely disseminated form of idolatry was sun worship. Astrology divided the starry heavens into 36 constellations, which were arranged in a square and frequently worn as the signet or ensign by the priests of paganism. Now this, what I just described, is a counterfeit to the true. God's high priest had a breastplate, remember? It's described in Exodus 28. And this is a quote from that description. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, and thou shalt set it in settings of stone, even four rows of stones, not six, four rows of stones, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names. What we just read about was 36. Sudoku, it's gotten very popular, right? Well, this looks like ancient Sudoku to me. And I'm not one to want to play with numbers. Give me words. I'll play with words, but don't give me numbers. And what we see here is a square with numbers in it. And as you add it across, you get 111 for each row. Each column adds to 111. You add up all the 111s, and you get 666 both directions. Now, for me, it would probably take a million years to try to figure out which numbers to put in which sequence to get this to come out like this. But there are several ways that you can, several solutions, if you want to call it a Sudoku, several solutions to this. You can arrange the numbers in different ways. They don't all have to be put in this direction to get 666. So this is Satan's counterfeit to the true high priest's breastplate, and the pagan priests wore this on their front of their outfit. This ancient pagan symbol or signet is a multiple of God's plan. It's not just 12, he tripled it, 36. It's three times God's number. This is a coin or amulet, very interesting. I want to spend a minute looking at it and dissecting it. Over here, you see the sun superimposed over a lion. This is the moon over the top. As you read around the top, and I was able to type this in my trusty computer and come up with a translation for it, it reads, the sun and moon assembled with the king. That's what all this around here means. Sun, moon, lune, solus, sun, lune. That's what that means. So down here on the bottom, you can just barely make it out. You can see it better in a real image, but you can just barely make it out. The date is 19th August, it's written in Latin numerals, 19th August 1705. So the coin's old, a couple hundred years, 300 years, whatever, but it's not that old. Clearly this identifies, it's got the magic square on the back, 666 adds up down here, so this is the same magic square I just showed you the diagram of, And clearly we can see that this magic square is identified with the 666 that's on the back side. Well, these are astrological ideas on the front, with the sun being in the astrological sign of Leo. You know, oh, by the way, you know, astrology says that if you, whatever you were, you're no longer that because the stars have changed. Here's the next one. This is more clear. Can you see it better? On down here, you see a man who's a king, and he's got a staff in this hand, a scepter, and a crown on his head. And the words soul for sun, and Ariel and Boreas, you see Ariel over here. Ariel's here. Boreas is over there. They translate into sun, lion of God. Ariel is lion of God, and Boreas, like aurora borealis, you know, that means shining light. Also interesting to note that there's three Mogen Davids on here. Can you see them? One, two, and a third one down there. People want to think that the Mogen David, or the Mogen David, is a sign of Judaism. It was never used in Judaism until about 1,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with Judaism. It has to do with paganism and how paganism has infiltrated even Judaism. Biblical and historical Judaism had nothing to do with the Mogen David. There's also astrological symbols here, here, and down across the bottom that all have to do with astrology. So this is thoroughly pagan. On the reverse side, you see the square with 36. The interesting thing that really got me was these words that are around here. Across the top, it says, Nachiel Lucidus Michiel, which literally means intelligence of the bright, shiny one who is like God. Michael, or Michiel, means one who is like God. On the right side, it says Jehovah. That is Jehovah. On the bottom, it says Ariel, which is Lion of God. On the left side, here, it says Emmanuel. These are all three. Emmanuel means God with us, right? Mm-hmm. When the angel proclaimed that Christ was going to be born, he said, he shall be Emmanuel, God with us. So we have all these names that point to Christ associated with this paganism. It's passed off as truth. It is not truth. It is counterfeit. 666 is counterfeit. This is a iron plate that's from the 14th century, and it's in Arabic. So you know, you can go anywhere you want to and get pictures. These all came off the internet. You can find these. There's nothing hidden about it. They don't hide the fact. All these symbols are counter to the truth of God. They are forbidden. God says we're not supposed to have anything to do with astrology. You know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they outline, you know, anybody that has anything to do with astrology or to take them out and stone them. So you say, okay, what has this got to do with what we're studying here? So what? You can identify all this 666 stuff. So what? Well, we've got to keep studying. Throughout all Egyptian mythologies, this mystic number was interwoven. The highest symbolism in Egyptian worship, and that adopted by the monarchs as the emblem of royalty, was the union of the solar disk and this sacred serpent. We looked at some of these things last time, remember? From Egypt, this insignia was passed to other nations. In this way, the mystic number 666 is a trademark of ancient paganism. The sun worship became the Sigillum Solis, which is Latin, and it means solar seal of the Roman Empire. So this sigillum, the symbol of the sun and, you know, superimposed on anything, became an identifying mark of paganism very early on, all the way back to ancient Babylon. So the phrase Sigillum Solis literally means solar sign or seal of the sun. So here in Revelation 13, aren't we talking about a sign of something and a seal of something and a mark? Mark, sign, seal all mean the same thing. Same concept. So if you want to read more about this, I found a very interesting book. I just had to buy it. I found it on Google Books, but it was available, so I bought it. It was one that was written in 1904 by John Garnier. The title of it, literally the title of it, takes up the whole front page of the book, is The Worship of the Dead, or The Origin and Nature of Pagan Idolatry and Its Bearing Upon the Early History of Egypt and Babylonia. Take a deep breath. It's really fascinating, that book. I mean, he has done a lot of... He was a colonel in the British Army, and he has done a lot of research into all this stuff, and it's well documented. Here we see a solar square used in a Tibetan mandala as the visual representation of the microcosm of the universe. You know what a mandala is? Have you seen these little dream catcher things that people like to hang in their car windows? You know, they're a little circle, but within the circle is a square that's like a web. Mm-hmm. Same thing as this. And it's the same pagan idea. Ancient sun worship. Yeah, American Indians. Yeah. The mandalay that is, you know, has a little feather thing or whatever, you know, has it's the same idea as what we get here from Tibet. Now, interestingly enough, these same symbols that we're reading about here, the squares and the circles and the sun and the, you know, the obelisks and whatnot, are found in St. Peter's Basilica. On this side is a solar wheel. In the middle of it is an obelisk. An obelisk is the ancient phallic symbol. In the Bible, it was condemned as grove worship. They took these rocks and they set them up on top of a hill, and they were phallic symbols to these people, and they worshiped them as fertility symbols. And that's why God said, have nothing to do with this. All through Scripture, he condemned that activity. It was the worst, most obscene form of paganism, and God said his people should have nothing to do with it. Here we find the same symbol smack in the middle of a square that's really a circle because they call it the square, but it's really a circle because it's the solar wheel. It's even divided up into 12 pieces. Now, in this part, we find this part. This actually is a diagram of the basilica. Well, guess what? A nice little square. And in the middle of that square, right in the center, if you draw a line corner to corner, right in the middle, right there, is what they call the serpentine altar. And it's not called a serpentine altar because the pillars are twisted. No, it goes deeper than that. It goes back to the paganism of the serpent and sun worship. This square easily divides up into 9 big blocks. You can see that very easily. One here, and then 3 down. It also divides into 36 blocks. This is a comparison of the mandala with its 9 blocks and the 9 blocks over here, or 36 blocks. This breaks up. So you see, it's almost an identical shape. This is not an accident. The mastermind behind this knows exactly what he's doing. And he's been doing it for, you know, 5,000 years since the foundation of Babylon under Nimrod. So you say, so what? So what? We find all this 666. So what? So what? Well, the Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It is important for us to understand this because the Bible uses this 666, the symbol 666, as an identifier for a beast power that at the end of time will attempt to rule the world. That's what Revelation 13 says, right? All the world will wonder after this beast. If we can figure out what it is, we can then have victory over the beast and the number of his name. And that's what Scripture said. That's what we just read. So we're plainly told that here is wisdom, and all Christians will want to know what this means. Let's read on. At length, the Imperial Rome being those at the time of Rome when the emperors were in charge. At length, Imperial Rome bequeathed his power and his seat and his great authority. That is a quote directly from, you see a little quote marks there, it's directly from Revelation 13:2. So Imperial Rome bequeathed his seat, his power, and his great authority to the Church of Rome. And when it did this, paganism was baptized. with little more than a change in name. Now, we have studied this numerous times, and I know that you just got the date right, ready on the tip of your tongue, right? Emperor Justinian is the one who was responsible for handing the bishop at Rome the power. His document was written in 533. It took 5 years before they squelched the Arian tribes that were opposed to the Pope's agenda. The Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals went down. Other Arian tribes, and remember we discussed what Arianism was and how it was opposed to the various things that the Roman Catholic system, at that time it wasn't Catholic, right? We know that. But the Roman religious system was trying to bring in. They said, no, we don't accept that. Well, you either accept it or you died. Or converted. Sort of sounds like Islam. Believe it, and you're okay. Pay tribute, and we'll let you alone. If you don't want to do either one of those, you die. Same thought process. So anyway, this paganism was baptized, and with little more than a change of name, it was adopted and incorporated into the papal system. And to this princely church, scripture prophecy bids us look to find written upon her the name and superscription of 666. It's the name and superscription of paganism. So the number 666 is pointing to a system that is pagan at its root, no matter what it calls itself. Okay? So 666 is not you're going to get a tattoo on your forehead or the back of your hand or something that you carry in your wallet. 666 is identifying a system that is thoroughly pagan. It is a system that we can say no to. I will not be a part of that. We can stand up on our hind legs and say, I would rather have God, the true God, than that and everything that that system offers me. The sun was also connected with the number 666, which was a sacred number in Egypt. Thus, 6, the evil number of Scripture, is the sacred number of paganism and the Egyptians. And it's Colonel John Garnier is the book that I just told you that had the long title. When it is recollected that almost every heathen god had the name of 666, which meant that you could take his name and you could add it up, just like we did that S-T-U-R. That was the pagan god Saturn or Kronos. You could add that up and you could come to 666. That's what he's talking about here. So when it's recollected that almost every heathen god had the name of 666, we need not be surprised that the first Christian should call it the number of the beast. The law of nature is the law of self. It is thus the law of natural destruction and reproduction, of which, as we have seen, the serpent in paganism was the symbol. We looked at that in one of the previous lessons. Where this law is supreme, its fruits are selfishness, self-assertion, pride, anger, envy, emulation, covetousness, etc., etc. In a word, it is the law of sin and moral evil. And this is what the religion of paganism sanctified. Paganism sanctified selfishness, self-assertion, pride, anger, envy, emulation, covetousness. It sanctified those things and says they are good. It says that selfishness is necessary. It says that pride is necessary because it exalts man. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the prophecy of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 that we've looked at numerous times. Paul was saying that there was something that was standing in the way that had to get out of the way before this power that could come and exalt and oppose himself against God. Yes, pagan Rome opposed itself against the true God, but Paul is here talking about a system that was going to come in after pagan Rome went down. We've studied here how pagan Rome went down and the papacy came up at the same time. We studied last time how the paganism was exalted, according to Daniel chapter 8. Paganism was exalted, it was lifted up to become the papacy. We prove that. So here we see the tiara. And this is a photograph, not a painting, but a photograph of Pope John XIII wearing one. And this was taken before the days of Photoshop. So, you know, it's not been fixed. It's the truth. Now, the words on this side over here, they're kind of small, but it says, Vicarius Filii Dei, Latin, that means Vicar of the Son of God. It's the formal title of the leading Latin-speaking man. Remember, we saw Latin-speaking man in one of the previous slides here that added up to 666. It's the title, the Vicar of the Son of God, Vicarius Filii Dei, is broadly accepted and taught as being the title of the Pope. Mm-hmm. Nobody denies that. They don't deny it. Interestingly, it adds up to 666, but we already saw that that's not the point, because we could get all kinds of names to add up to 666. But does this tie in? Does this power have the arrogant claims of paganism that will then identify it? Well, let's see. What does Rome have to say for herself? The title Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicegerent of the Son of God, is conferred upon the Pope of Rome. This title has been accepted and used by the popes, and according to certain Roman Catholic authorities, has been inscribed upon the papal tiara. Now, this is quoted from Our Sunday Visitor, which is a Roman Catholic magazine. And this is what they're saying about themselves. So what does vicar mean? Vicar literally means, according to Webster's Dictionary, one who serves as a substitute or an agent for somebody else. What does vicegerent in this quote mean? Well, it means the same thing. An administrative deputy or of a king or a magistrate. It's somebody who stands in place of somebody else. Well, is this what Roman Catholic Church means when they say it? Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Commentary says, the Spirit is here promised as the one who would supply Christ's own place in his absence. The Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is the vicar and vicegerent of God. The Holy Spirit is thus called because he transacts the cause of God and Christ with us. He explains to us the nature and the importance of the Great Atonement, shows the necessity of it, and counsels us to receive it. There is no mortal man that can make this claim without making a very boastful and arrogant claim that is blasphemy. And we've already studied what blasphemy was. The only man who can stand between us and eternal God is the man, Christ Jesus. And he's now ministering in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest. He is the intercessor before the throne of God in our behalf. He is the only man that can do this. We don't need any priest on this earth to do that. But when Christ left, he said, I will send the Comforter. He promised that he was going to send his representative, his vicar, his vicegerent, to take care of these things. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. This is their claim. What did we just read? Scripture says the Holy Spirit is this, right? They claim they are. This is Pope Leo speaking encyclical. You know, the Pope, whatever the Pope says while he's eating dinner, you can kind of, you know, take it or leave it. Whatever the Pope says when he's standing out on the street corner, you can take it or leave it. But when the Pope says something and he writes it down and it ends up in an encyclical, or he speaks ex cathedra, you got to take it as the gospel. That's what they believe. So here he says it is the absolute truth that the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he's no longer a mere man. When they put the tiara crown on his head, now he is, as it were, God. You know why he says he's God? because he says he has the power. He has the keys of the kingdom. He has the power to release from purgatory or even hell and send to heaven. He has that power, they think. The rest of the quote, "For thou art our shepherd, thou art our physician, thou art our governor, thou art our husbandman, thou art finally another God on earth." Well, I'm glad they said another God, because the truth is there's only one God. And so by saying that there is another God, we automatically enter into paganism, which says that there are multiple gods. So who does the Bible say is our shepherd? Jesus Christ. Who's our physician? Jesus Christ. Who's our husband or governor? Jesus Christ. I mean, he calls himself our husband all through the Old and New Testament, right? The analogy is there. Okay, so we know who that is. But here it says that the Pope is. And who's God? Jesus Christ. This is from Christopher Marcellus in oration addressing Pope Julius II in the Fifth Lateran Council in 1512. Interesting little side comment about Pope Julius II. You know anything about Pope Julius II? Well, you probably do. You just don't realize it. Yes, 1512 gives that away. He was the one that was Pope during the early part of the Reformation. But he was also the one who commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel. So we have the Sistine Chapel painting because of Pope Julius II. Just an interesting little sideline. This is another Roman Catholic commentary. "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God." They make this claim in numerous ways. "The Pope and God are the same." This is Pope Pius V. "And he," the Pope, "has all power in heaven and earth." Well, somebody else says something different. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," Jesus said. And to me, the English language says what it means. All means all, A-L-L. If the Pope says he has all power, then nobody else has any power, right? Jesus Christ says, "I have all power, and it was given to me by my Father." Mm-hmm. And he doesn't share this power. He doesn't share this position. So one of these two statements is false. Right? Mm. One has to be the truth, one has to be a lie. Well, I know who I'm going to believe. The mystical and sacred number of 666 is found in the religions of ancient Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, the religions of the East in Tibet and China, and in pagan Rome. So in all these religions, you find the use of the symbol 666. It stands for some of their gods. It stands, the name of some of their gods. This shows us that ancient paganism hasn't gone away. And I bet there's people that you know, there's people that you work with, that even though they don't call themselves pagans, they are pagan because of the things that they accept, readily accept. If they accept astrology and think that astrologers are selling them anything when they read their little newspaper thing, they're accepting paganism as truth. And it's tied into this 666. New Age, Wicca, Druidism, modern Druidism, earth worshippers, they're all tied into this square of 6 and 36 square numbers, and it all fits into their religions. So it hasn't gone away. Paganism is very much with us in postmodernism, very much with us. Now this is just going to be a quick review of things that we've studied so far, and I'm going to show you how it ties into the 666. This is a quote from the scripture. "And as I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the names of blasphemy." Blasphemy is what? taking the prerogatives of God, claiming to be God. We just read that, right? And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. This is yet future. This wondering after the beast is yet future. We're going to get into this in another study when we see how that comes about. But remember, what we've said is that we can resist this 666. We can tell it no. We can say, I'm not going to have anything to do with paganism. No matter how you try to make it into Christianity, I will not accept it. Right? This is a composite beast that shows the leopard, the bear, the lion, the seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns on the horns. We studied this. I just wanted to review so that you get the picture back in your head, tie it together. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan or imperial Rome. These are the dates for when they were all in place. Papal Rome came into absolute position in 538. It didn't gain absolute power over all of the kings, though, until AD 800. That was the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, when the Pope crowned Charles, who was Charlemagne, as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And at that point, we got union of church and state. We had had union of church and state anciently, because where paganism controlled the kings, we had union of church and state, right? And yes, you're going to say, but ancient Israel had union of church and state. They had the king that was under God, right? So we had union of church and state. Well, no, that's not union of church and state. That's a theocracy. We can't make America into a theocracy, no matter how hard we try. So we need to accept that union of church and state is a bad thing, because without God being in charge and having his word understood in the way that it was understood in ancient Israel's day, union of church and state is a bad thing and always brings persecution. The most important point in all this discussion is that there has been a system of religion that is in opposition to the true God of heaven and earth, and there has been from forever, right? It goes back to ancient Nimrod that established an anti-God system at Shinar, which became Babel, which is Babylon. If you remember the prophecies of Daniel, he talked about being in Shinar, right? The name was passed down. Yes, it goes all the way back to Nimrod right after the flood when they built the Tower of Babel. It has not always been sufficiently considered how much the Latin Church is a reproduction on a higher plane of the old Roman Commonwealth. The resemblance between the Roman Catholic ceremonies and those of pagan Rome has often been noted, and we've looked at them here in some of our lessons. The Roman Catholic Church has borrowed from paganism saints' days, incense, lustrations, consecrations of sacred places, votive offerings, relics, winking, nodding, sweating, and bleeding images, holy water, vestments, etc. These things were all found in pagan religions, not just ancient pagan Rome, but go back to Babylon. They had the same things. But the Church of Rome itself, in its central idea of authority, is a reproduction of the Roman state religion, which was a part of the Roman state. Now, like I just said, union of church and state is a dangerous concept to religious liberty. Freedom to worship as you choose without coercion and persecution is a fundamental right given to us by God. It was the right that was established at the tree of good and evil in Eden. God said, you can worship me or not. It's your free choice. Now, there's consequences both directions. If you worship me, there are consequences that are beneficial. If you choose not to worship me, there are consequences that won't be so much fun. But religious liberty was established in Eden at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan usurped it. He said, oh, no, no, God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to have any freedom at all. He's lying to you. He has kept good things from you by not allowing you to touch this tree and eat this tree. ancient pagan Rome, under the Caesars, at first was not a persecuting power. When they went in and they conquered another nation, whatever the religion and those gods of that nation were, they said, it's okay. Just, you know, pay taxes to Rome and you'll be okay. We don't care what you worship. It doesn't interfere with us at all. And as a matter of fact, we studied in a previous lesson that Rome would take those gods from those nations and take idols of them and put them in Rome, and they accepted these pagan gods. They just sort of increased the pantheon of Rome to where, at the time of Christ, there were more than 1,000 gods that they worshipped. I don't know how you could keep track of them. I can't remember 2 or 3 names, let alone 1,000. But that's what they did. So Rome, initially, pagan Rome, was not a persecuting power. But by the time Christ came along, the Caesars were becoming a little more arrogant. And they decided that, hey, you know, Nero said, I'm God. I want to be worshipped just like God. And from that time on, they began to set themselves up as God on earth. Well, that notion we just read about God on earth, right? That just got transferred over into papalism. When it accepted and exalted paganism, it took that notion too. The Caesar said he was Pontifex Maximus. Remember, we studied that in a previous lesson. I had a couple of slides on that. Okay, that term has been accepted by the Pope. Pontifex Maximus means bridge builder. To the emperor, he saw himself as a bridge builder between one nation and the next. You know, he kept all things together and kept peace. To the Pope, he takes the word Pontifex Maximus, and he says, I'm the bridge builder between heaven and earth. It's through me that you gain heaven, and through the powers that I have that you gain heaven. So whenever church and state get together, we have a bad thing. If you have the state controlling the church, then you have systems like you see in communist Russia, where it says, okay, you can have a religion and we'll let the church go, but you got to do it just like we tell you. And they limit what you're going to do. If you have the church in charge of the state, it's the same idea. The church says, okay, the state is going to run like we tell it to run. And that's what you had during the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, when the Pope at Rome had authority over all the emperors and kings in Europe. And he had so much authority that he would excommunicate whoever he wanted to excommunicate. And excommunication meant that there was no way that you were going to get into heaven. You were going to be in hell forever, unless the Pope gave you the key and got you out. So because of the superstition and the pagan notions that the people had at that time, they were scared to death to be excommunicated. So they would do whatever the Pope told them to do. It's this fear that is the root of paganism. Christianity does not have that kind of fear. The Roman Catholic Church, at first an aristocratic republic, like the Roman state, this is still that same quote. The Roman Catholic Church, at first an aristocratic republic, like the Roman state, afterwards became, like the Roman state, a disguised despotism. Disguised externally. The Papal Church is therefore a legacy of ancient pagan Rome. Now these are just a quick timeline. 508, Clovis was baptized. Who was Clovis? He was the king of the Franks. They were Arians, but he chose to be baptized into the Roman ideas. 533, Justinian's decree was given, which gave power and authority to the bishop at Rome. It was not fully realized until 538, when the Arian tribes fall, Ostrogoths, Vandals, and the Heruli. When Justinian first mediated the conquest of Italy, he sent ambassadors to the kings of the Franks. Kings of the Franks now are the sons of Clovis. And he adjured them by the common ties of allegiance and religion to join in the holy enterprise against the Arians. He said, help me wipe them out. So what were the common ties of alliance and religion? Well, the common ties of alliance between the Franks and the Bishop of Rome involved political pledges from the Franks that they would do what the Pope at Rome said. They shared a common religion. The Franks and the bishop at Rome were involved in the destruction of some of the Arian tribes who were opposed to the religious views of the Pope at Rome. And they did so with the power of the Roman Emperor Justinian, who was in Constantinople. He got tired of fooling with the West. They were too barbaric. With the conquest of Rome by Belisarius in 538, General Belisarius, the history of the ancient city may be considered as terminating and commences the history of the Middle Ages. That's 538. Now, the prophecy here in Revelation in several places counts out 1,260 years, right? We start our counting with 538. From this time, the popes more and more involved in worldly events. Does the church have any business trying to dictate to worldly events? No, none whatsoever. Do we work in the world to convert the world? Yes, that's our commission. But playing politics is not our commission. The popes no longer belong solely to the church. They are men of the state and rulers of the state. This is Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff is one of the most accepted historians of the church. He's written a great deal on the history of the church. The principles that we have established here is that France, under Clovis, became the handmaiden of the papacy beginning in 508. Papal domination of political powers came in AD 800 when Charlemagne became emperor, the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And you'll remember at the time of Luther, it was called the Holy Roman Empire, right? Union of church and state is a papal strategy for political and ecclesiastical world dominion, and it has not gone away. It is still their strategy. Union of church and state. So when these people say, oh, but we've got to have one nation under God, and we've got to do, you know, be very aware. 508, Clovis, baptized, quickly going through these, and we get to the other ones over here. 750, we studied this a long time ago. You probably don't remember this. The donation of Constantine. The donation of Constantine had to do with Pope Stephen and Pope Stephen II and Pepin, the French king, Pepin II. Pepin said, oh no, I have the power, I have the authority. And Stephen said, no, I have all the authority, I'm the one that's in power. And in order to support himself, Stephen came up with this document called the Donation of Constantine that he said was an old document wherein Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, gave him his power and authority. Well, it wasn't Constantine, it was Justinian. 200 years later. This was a forged document. It later came out that it was a forged document that they couldn't verify at the time because they didn't have all the things that we do to verify things. So it was how Stephen was able to manipulate and get what he wanted, power over the king. AD 800, Charlemagne is named the Holy Roman Emperor. We get to 1793. King Louis XVI is killed by the rebels. Now you tie 1793 back to 1533, it's still 1260. So we see from the 533, the establishment of the decree that took 5 years to actually become in place. In 593, you see the people rebelling against that authority. They killed, severed the head from the king, and rejected religion of Rome. But it took five more years for the Pope to be taken captive. Still 1,260 years. So we have 1,260 years covered by the prophecy. The deadly wound that we read about here in Revelation 13 is inflicted. In 1798, Pope Pius VI was 81 years old when he was taken captive by the French Revolutionary Army. When General Berthier marched on Rome, he demanded that the Pope give up all temporal authority. The Pope refused to do this. Now think a minute. What is temporal authority? It's power and control over things of the world, right? It's not ecclesiastical authority, which are things in, you know, control of the church. Well, by asking the Pope to give up his temporal authority, they were recognizing that the Pope had temporal authority, right? I mean, you're not going to ask somebody to give up something that they don't have, right? So when you go to the man and you say, you've got to give up your temporal authority, if you'll do this, we'll leave you alone. Well, the Pope says no, he wasn't going to do it. So he wasn't left alone. The orders were, take the man captive if he won't knuckle under. So he didn't knuckle under. So Napoleon's general, Berthier, took the Pope, Pope Pius VI, into captivity. And even though it was winter, they marched ahead and they took him all the way back to France where he died. Pope Pius's refusal to surrender meant that he was deposed from his position. He was made a prisoner in exile, and despite his illness and frailty, the French army pressed on to Valence, where Pope Pius died, August 29, 1799. The death of the head of the Roman Catholic Church correlates to the final conquest of all opposition of the papacy in 538. So we have 538, 1798 when he was taken. He died in 1799. Napoleon gave orders that when the Pope died, there was to be no replacement. And for a number of years, several years, there was no replacement. Eventually the church gathered itself together and they did elect not just one but three, because there was three men that said, oh, we've got to be Pope here. But according to the official, there was none. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, this deadly wound was healed in 1929 when Mussolini gave the Pope territory and set him back up in the Vatican. No. If the papacy and the aims of the papacy are union of church and state and power over all nations, which is what they had for 1,260 years, then the deadly wound has got to be something that gives that back to them. Gives that power and that authority back. Just handing them a 5-acre tract over there that we now call the Vatican is not the healing of the deadly wound. Okay? We'll see. It may be the start of it, but it is not the healing of the deadly wound. It is union of church and state with the papacy in charge of the state. That's the healing of the deadly wound, and that's yet future. Oh, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, 1798 was the inflicting of the deadly wound, and it was the end of the Dark Ages, and it was the beginning of the time of the end. Daniel says here that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, this is pretty fascinating when you look at history, and I'm just going to throw this in for nothing. I know we're running late. But the beginning of the time of the end, Gabriel's told him, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The first industrial revolution had begun in the mid-1700s with the invention of several items that improved the spinning and weaving industries, and they were glad to get these. The first steam-powered engines were designed during this time. The second industrial revolution, which ran from 1865 to 1900, brought the invention of usable electricity in the light bulb. Amazing, huh? Steel, petroleum products, and the internal combustion engine to use the petroleum products, typewriters, washing machines, sewing machines, elevators, machine gun, escalators, radar, barbed wire, brakes on your car, you name it. If you've got it today, it has a foundation back in that Industrial Revolution. All this led to the growth of railways and steamships and faster and wider means of communication. How many gigs can you use on the internet now? You know, I mean, you can't even think that fast. Your computer thinks faster than you do. In the 1800s was the age of machine tools. That means machines that made tools, that made tools. You know, so man now doesn't have to do anything. It's all mechanical. You know, your cars are built with robots. The 19th century gave birth to the professional scientist. The word scientist, as a word, didn't even come into existence until 1833. Prior to that time, we didn't have it. It is a fulfillment of what Daniel said here. At the time of the end, all these things are going to take place. So by these factors, we can say the time of the end didn't start until all these things started happening in history, right? Well, that 1798 falls into that. So we're living in the time of the end, and Jesus is coming soon. Do we truly know who we are worshiping and why? This is the key of Revelation 13. There has to be a distinction between this one power and God. The one power claims to have all the attributes and power of God as God on earth. God says, no, it's me. And it's up to us to decide who we're going to believe. We build temples and churches, but we don't go to church. We don't attend them. We hire spiritual advisors, but we don't listen to them. We buy Bibles, but we don't read them. Yeah, they look nice on your coffee table. But you don't have time to pick it up and read and see what it says. We say we believe in God, but we really have no appreciation, no fear, no awe of this being that we worship. And it's only when we come to a clear discernment of who God is that we are able to say, but I don't want everything else that's in the world. I want this one. And all these false religions that claim to be religions and claim to be the truth are really paganism. And that's what the 666 is saying. Wherever you see the stamp of paganism, that's where 666 is. And we can't avoid this. We do not have to accept any pagan notion. We can say, no, I'd rather have Jesus than that. So next time, we're going to go on with Revelation. You thought we were going to get through with Revelation 13, right? Well, there's at least two more lessons, maybe more. Because we haven't finished covering. There's another beast. There's the mark of the beast. There's other things that we've got to cover here in Revelation 13.